Good morning. If we've not met, my name is David Buck. I'm one of the ministers to seniors here, which is a great joy, together with my wife, Elizabeth. We come to the reading this morning, to looking and asking God to help us understand it. So let's pray. Let's begin by prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us infinite riches in your word. We thank you. It is your word, and we can absolutely trust it. Please, will you send your spirit to help us now to understand it better, so that we might be properly, rightly affected by it, brought to the feet of the risen Lord Jesus, to love and worship him and serve him. In his name we pray, amen. So some years ago now, we had a barbecue for our neighbours, and we had invited a couple from up the road who were new, and we were getting on well with them and sharing what we'd done, you know, in retirement. And all was going well until the subject turned to the end of life, and somebody raised the possibility of resurrection, and they went deathly quiet, and effectively we never saw them again. The implications of Jesus' resurrection are so vast that reactions to it can be extreme, and we're going to see some in this reading. And none of us can be neutral about Jesus' resurrection, can we? And one way or another, whatever it is, our reactions to the truth of Jesus' resurrection, this account, will reveal where we're going to stand in the future before God, whether we accept it now or not. So in our reading, and do, if you've closed your Bibles, do open them again, at page 1000, Matthew 28, verses 11 to the end, 11 to 20. And in this section, Matthew concludes his gospel by giving us two accounts, starkly contrasting the attitudes and the actions of two groups of people. And the background to this is just the other half, basically, of the page 1000. The background is basically this. On the one hand, we have Jesus' enemies. These are the chief priests, who are the powerful political rulers of the nation of Israel. And they have manipulated Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and they have succeeded in having Jesus condemned and crucified, and now he's been buried. Now he's buried, they persuade Pilate to let them post a guard at the tomb and seal the entrance. Ironically, as it turns out, they piously say, they don't want people to be deceived. They will end up being the ones who do the deceiving. They don't want any possible report of Jesus' resurrection to get out. Like our new barbecue guests, they seem to be terrified by the idea of his resurrection. That's one group. On the other hand, we have a group of Jesus' followers, don't we? Now, they're quite different. Small group of women, little power, no status, lovingly coming to Jesus' tomb in order to attend to his body, which was hastily buried 3 days ago. And it's the dawn of the third day. And like the chief priests, they knew that Jesus had repeatedly taught that he would rise from the dead, but really, well, nobody'd ever done that. And they really did not know, and nobody really knew what that would look like and what it meant. There's to those two groups, and then there's a third party. And he arrives on the scene with a violent earthquake. Verse 2, chapter 28. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, isn't it, a striking, striking picture. The point is this, it's now a tomb with a view. It's a tomb with a view. You can look in and see that it is empty. That's the point of what the angel has done. Roll back the stone so that people can look in and see it really is empty. Jesus' body is not there. So what happens? Well, first of all, we're told that the guards were terrified. They shook and became like dead men, corpses, basically, unconscious. But things are rather different for the women, aren't they, who are genuinely seeking Jesus. It makes all the difference in their case. The angel says to them, he has a message for them. He starts off saying, do not be afraid. You do not need to be afraid. Come and see. Come and see. The tomb is empty. Just as he said, Jesus has risen from the dead. Now go and tell the good news to his disciples. Come and see. Look in. See it's empty. Go and tell. That's what they are commissioned to do. And so, they hurry away, overwhelmed with joy, I'm sure. But they certainly are when the fourth person comes on the scene, and this is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Jesus risen from the dead. He meets them. He meets them, he stands there, and he talks to them. And he confirms the angel's instructions to them. Now, just imagine if you'd been one of those people in that group. They'd seen him dead. They'd seen him crucified, died. They'd seen him buried. They'd watched him being buried. And all their hopes had been buried with him. And now he's standing in front of them. It is true. He really is alive. Jesus really is alive. And this is world-changing, history-making news. Nothing will ever be the same after this. So the women joyfully hurry away, don't they? Verse 11. And they pass on Jesus' instructions to the band of disciples to go and meet him in Galilee, back in Galilee. It started in Galilee, it will end in Galilee. But meanwhile, as they go back in Jerusalem, there is a grubby conspiracy that is being hatched. This is verses 11 to 15. Because as the women are going to report to the disciples, the guards have come too and are going back to report to their masters, to the chief priests. And it seems clear they do give a truthful report. They tell them what had happened, the terrifying encounter with the angel. They recount his rolling back the stone. And demonstrating that the tomb was empty. How do Jesus' enemies react? We can be sure, I'm pretty sure, there'd be several seconds or minutes of silence, wouldn't there? It would have been a complete bombshell for them. All their efforts that they put in to silence the man that they hated, whose goodness and power and authority they just could not bring themselves to acknowledge without letting go of their selfish grip on power and status and influence. It had all come to nothing. Failed, totally reversed by this angel's intervention. Well, what is shocking really, isn't it, if you look at it? The unbelief, the dishonesty, and the constant rebellion. They've been plotting to kill Jesus for some time, and they did so illegitimately. It was a sham trial. That's brought them to this point that it blinds them to the obvious. They cannot actually accept the truth. The truth is there. They've heard it. They know it. They cannot accept it. They can't even begin to acknowledge that this heavenly intervention means that they have so clearly got it wrong. This is just really alarming, isn't it? And I think the lesson There is a lesson here, isn't there, that persevering in willful unbelief is truly dangerous, because it brings you to a point where you cannot acknowledge the truth. It puts you beyond almost salvation. But the chief priests come up with a rather desperate strategy, don't they? And it's almost comical too, because they bribe the guards to spread a deceitful story. Desperate strategy, deceitful story. And they tell them what to say. They feed them their lines, verse 13. You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. But it's comical, really, isn't it? If the guards were indeed asleep, how could they possibly know what had happened? And if one of them did wake up, why didn't he raise the alarm? No, it's nonsense. But it's not that the chief priests can't see the truth, it's rather that they refuse to see it, isn't it? And they try to protect themselves by deceiving others on a massive scale. They seek to deceive the whole nation. And this grubby conspiracy really does give us an uncomfortable insight, doesn't it, into human wickedness, which is the root cause, really, of all opposition to Jesus and his claims, even today. But it's all such a marked contrast, this, isn't it, to the women, to the joy and the hope and the triumph that mark this meeting in Galilee, the next bit, the disciples going to meet the risen Jesus. And it's beginning, I'm sure, to dawn on them that his resurrection, utterly emphatic demonstration of his total victory over all hostile powers, not just the chief priests, but all spiritual powers too, I'm sure, will begin to dawn on them. And sin and death itself. I mean, that's the really big thing, isn't it? Death itself, sin and death, total victory. And all of this is the background to a great commission, a great commission. Last four verses, 16 to 20. Better still, probably the great commission. It's 61 words in English, only 50 in the Greek, and it's the biggest manifesto in the history of the world, isn't it? It really, really is. And there are three parts to it. Universal authority, universal mission, Jesus' universal presence. Jesus' universal authority, universal mission, universal presence. And Matthew, I think, is showing contrast to the scheming chief priests. The women and the disciples are obedient to Jesus. Some of them seem a bit hesitant, probably would be if you'd been there. And I think the group that gather in Galilee are probably more than the 11 chief disciples, the 11 apostles. There was quite a big group, I think, of others, and it seems they were there too. But they do go to meet Jesus in Galilee on the mountain. And it really is no wonder, verse 17, is it, when they saw him, they worshipped him, and yet, intriguingly, verse 17 goes on, but when they saw him, some doubted. The word actually is they hesitated, and it's because other accounts sort of give the impression that the risen Jesus, who his ministry had aged, I think, before his and by his death as well, risen Lord Jesus probably looks, I guess, young and would have lost all the worry lines and furrows and so on. And they're not sure to begin with. But it rings true, doesn't it? I think this is a real account. This is what really happened. And I think as they've gathered, I think if we've been there, we among them, we've been thinking, well, Something big has happened and everything's changed, but what does it mean? what's Jesus going to do, and what does it mean for us? And what Jesus does is basically answer that sort of question, what his resurrection will mean for his disciples. And he does it first by announcing his universal authority in verse 18. Staggering, absolutely staggering words, aren't they? The biggest claim anyone has ever made, any human being has ever made, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Universal, true universal authority. Jesus, the truly human Son of Man, the one who's been so humiliated, who has suffered so terribly, is now the one to whom universal power and authority, all God's power given to him to mediate to the human race. It means, brothers and sisters, that we can not have anything to do with God except through Jesus. That is one of the biggest points here. Jesus is supreme. It is truly all about Jesus. He rules over all the nations and all things in heaven and on earth as well. And the implication for us is this, isn't it? Not to acknowledge Jesus' authority is surely to set ourselves against God, the Creator, who gives us life, who made us and sustains all things. That is a terribly dangerous place to be in. And people may say, and I'm sure you would have heard people say this constantly, I mean, it's a common argument, isn't it? On television, you see it over and over again, social media. Well, I don't need Jesus. I don't acknowledge his authority. I don't need him. Life goes on quite all right for me. I don't need him. But actually, the reality is this, isn't it? The news is constantly full of reports and comments on all sorts of things, mostly bad news. The news is mostly bad news, isn't it? Disputes, lawsuits, fights, crime, abuse, murders, intimidation, wars, earthquakes, famines, and all the rest of it. And then you add to that the personal guilty consciences that we all experience, and broken relationships, we all have difficulty relating to people, don't we? Some people. And inevitably, the final reality of sickness and death. I mean, it all gives the lie to that, isn't it? I can live life without Jesus. No, of course you can't. We've become so used to thinking like that. We think it's normal, but it isn't. It's not how it's meant to be. And the vital thing to grasp is Jesus' resurrection is all about putting all that stuff right. That's what his resurrection does. Is begin to put all that stuff right. But it needs a universal mission, and that's verses 19 and 20. Jesus now is really Lord of all, isn't he? Huge implications. And that demands that the news of his coronation, if you like, is taken to all people in the world. And that's what, that's basically Jesus' mission. We had a coronation recently, and it was all over the news, wasn't it? That was what people were talking about. This is news of Jesus' coronation that everyone in the world needs to hear. Every people group needs to hear this. So basically, the disciples are being commissioned for that. Verse 19, therefore, since all authority has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples are to go and make more disciples. Who are to go and make more disciples? And so on, and so on, and so on. And now to the end of time, they are to go with confidence. Confidence because Jesus, their sovereign Lord, really is in control of everything. That's what they are to proclaim. And everything else, it seems, in the church, you know, Christians' life together, that is the main thing. That is the main thing. Not about doing good, which that comes part of it, but this is the main thing. How are they to do it, though? Well, first of all, by baptizing and teaching, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one name, three persons, Trinitarian, and teaching them to obey what? Everything I have commanded you. Basically, what Jesus had taught them was to trust the Bible. Trust the Bible. Teaching them everything I have commanded you. And they're not at liberty to introduce their own ideas. They're not at liberty to add anything or subtract anything, because none of what Jesus taught his first disciples will ever be outmoded or past its sell-by date. That is the point. It can't be. He has all authority. It'll never be outmoded. All of it is to be passed on to the very end of the age. And clearly for us today, seeking to do the same applies. We must guard against deviations, which are always... Social media, full of it. You know, why don't we just change this? The idea, it's called progressive Christianity. You know, we must adapt Jesus' teaching to the demands of our age. That's what progressive Christianity says. That's totally excluded, isn't it? That idea is illegitimate. And that rules out, brothers and sisters, the current stuff from living in love and faith, rather deceitfully named. It rules all that right out of court. I guess if we'd been one of those first disciples, we would have been feeling pretty overwhelmed at that point. I know I would have been. I mean, they just witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, hadn't they? And his death. And they're coming to terms with that. All their hopes have been shattered. And now they're coming to terms with Jesus. He's alive. And he's giving us this commission to go to the whole world and teach people what he's taught us. It's a very big ask, isn't it? I mean, the whole thing, all authority, all nations, all things, all ways, it's huge. It can seem the same to us today. We had our prayer meeting on Wednesday. It's downstairs Wednesday evening because this was, well, like this. And we were listening to our mission, some of our mission partners, Ruslan and Natalia, who are seeking today to fulfill this great commission in a very hostile Central European country. They are in a tiny, tiny, tiny minority. And listening to them, you thought, the task just looks and feels overwhelming. But they weren't overwhelmed. Appearances are deceptive, aren't they? Because of the last thing that Jesus promises. And the last thing he promises is his universal presence, verse 20. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is God language. I am with you. And there's a saying, isn't there? One person with God is a majority. Well, of course they are. So one single disciple with God, wherever they are, however hostile the environment, will be in a majority. And, you know, they've got to realize that the person who's commissioning them is the one who's and promising now to be with them always, is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has already been given. That changes everything, doesn't it? Absolutely everything. Whatever he gives them to do, whatever he gives us to do, surely cannot fail. I think that's a great encouragement to go on seeking to befriend your neighbours or colleagues at work or parents at school gate or wherever you meet people. And as one of Jesus' disciples yourselves, doing what you can, doing what we can to make more disciples. Nothing greater is there in the whole world that we can do. And I think it's a great encouragement too to be here this morning, isn't it, with all this behind us, and thinking of what's been going on this week. All the volunteers here at CERT, huge numbers of them, huge efforts. And for us to be going on praying for those youngsters, 160 odd, half of them not yet coming to church or not before coming to church, go on praying for them, that many of them will become disciples of Jesus, who will in their turn go on to make more disciples too. Universal authority, universal mission, universal presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the staggering things here in your word, the huge implications for us. Please, Father, would you give us grace to hear, accept, obey, recognize, listen to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Matthew, as he began saying that the little baby born would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and here at the end of his gospel, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Father, may we know that promise, we pray. Wherever we are, whatever we need, may we know that. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.